Our reading today is from Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen.
Today, we conclude our journey through the Psalms over the summer, and now we'll go back to a psalm a month. So don't worry, we'll still be working our way slowly but surely. And if, by God's grace, we get to see Psalm 150 together, what a delight that shall be. I'm looking forward to that. Only 144 to go. But today, we're looking at Psalm 6. Last week, Gary preached on Psalm 5, which has some natural dovetailing with regard to theme, although I hope that you'll begin to see the irony in just a moment. For you see, in Psalm 5, David asks God to judge his enemies. He says of God that God destroys those who speak lies, that the Lord hates or abhors, morally condemns and detests the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Later in verse 10, David says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. These are strong words. Are we having a technical hitch? I shall continue as the storm rolls on. There we go. Excellent. In Psalm 6, the two key ideas are the seriousness of sin and the steadfast love of God. And why are these the two big ideas in this particular psalm? Well, because in Psalm 5, David portrays God as being this perfectly holy and perfectly loving, this perfectly just and perfectly generous with mercy God who will judge the wicked. For if God did not judge the wicked, then he would not be perfectly holy, nor would he be perfectly just. In Psalm 6, David finds himself numbered amongst the wicked. In Psalm 5, he's saying, Lord, give them what they deserve. Call down, you know, crush them, defeat them, humble them, make them fall by the wisdom of their own bad counsel. In Psalm 6, David finds himself stood in the firing line. Oh no, I'm one of the wicked. Oh no, I have sinned against the God who is holy and just. Oh no, the God who I have asked and begged to make the wicked bear their guilt now is going to look at me as one of the wicked too. Before we get into the content of our psalm this morning, it is my duty to teach you something very nerdy, and I will try to teach it to you in two ways. The first is the really nerdy way. The second is the way I pray you all remember after 3 seconds. So Psalm 6 is an example of something that we would call, we being snooty Bible scholars, a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is called a chiasm after the Greek letter chi, which is an X. The way that a chiasm is used is to build around a central idea so that the thing above the idea and below the idea in the text relate to and correspond with each other. A bit like the layers of a gobstopper. So you have kind of the very surface layer, and if you lick all of that away, you then get the next layer, and then the next layer. So top and bottom relate to each other, and then the next layer in, with the thing at the middle of the text being the most important part. So you can see I've diagrammed out the psalm. So David's distressed by his sin, he prays. The center is David grieves over and confesses his sin to God. Then the connecting point, so B2, David's prayer is answered. And the next connecting point, David's enemies will be distressed if they do not repent. So that's kind of a diagram. In a more probably helpful way, it's a bit like a matryoshka doll, where you have a hard shell, and then if you remove the hard shell, you then get the next idea. And if you remove the hard shell, you then get the next idea. And if you remove the hard shell, you then get the next idea. With the idea at the middle being the most important, and then a layer around it, and then a layer around it, and then a layer around it. Are we understanding roughly what a chiasm is? Okay. The reason why this is important, folks, is not just because John likes to teach you obscure Hebrew poetry fun facts, although I do like doing that too, but because, actually, when we read a text that is built this way, we don't get to say which part of the text is most important. We don't get to make that decision, because the person who wrote the chiasm has already made that decision. Does that make sense? It'd be a bit like going to an artist's gallery and looking at all the paintings and ignoring the paintings and just looking at the frames and then commenting on the frames. You've missed the point. The artist has done the painting. They've put a frame around it to help you see what is the central idea of what they're trying to communicate. And so, I'll stop being a nerd, but please remember, matryoshka dolls are a little bit like chiasms. It's a helpful way of trying to understand what this text is trying to get us to see. And I will remind you that the center of this text is David grieves over and confesses his sin to God. We'll get there in half an hour. Okay, the beginning of Psalm 6, verses 1 to 3. O Lord, rebuke me not, nor discipline me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? In the same way that a young child cries out, Daddy, Daddy, I'm in pain. Daddy, help me. Daddy, I need you. Mum, where are you? I feel lost. I feel scared. I feel trapped. David cries out using the covenant name of God almost in every verse of this psalm. It's 8 times across 10 verses. He is wanting desperately to hear from the one true God whom he worships and knows as the King in heaven. This is not the kind of prayer that you and I might do sometimes over our breakfast when we're not really in the spirit of it. This is not a half-hearted prayer. This is not a, well, Lord, if you're willing, that would be great. This is a coming before the throne of heaven and begging God to intervene, calling upon him with the most intimate name that David knew. Yahweh, I need you. Where are you? I'm suffering. Do not treat me this way, I beg. David, convicted of sin, is crying out meekly and brokenheartedly to the God whom he knows is the judge of all the earth. Rebuke me not, nor discipline me in your wrath. David is not an innocent man suffering under the hands of an unjust God. David is a sinner, and he feels the weight of God's discipline pressing on him. Now, this is not the kind of word that often gets chucked around in a church context. But brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 all the way really through to verse 18, teaches very plainly that the Lord disciplines his children. And those of you who are parents know that disciplining children is an important way of teaching them how they are to go and the ways in which they are to walk. I'm seeing a few children nod, a few parents smile, and a few children looking any way but the direction of their parents. We know, don't we, that if we do not have rules and parameters, and if those boundaries are not protected with discipline and with guidance and with correction, then we are all prone to wander. Literally. We stumble, we fail, we make mistakes, and we need our parents to correct and challenge us as children so that we might live lives that bear some kind of moral fruit. The ultimate framing of this, of course, being raising children to walk in the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, our Father in heaven disciplines us. We're told he disciplines those whom he loves, that they might grow and mature. In John 15, a passage we've preached a few times here, that idea of the Lord pruning those who are his children, that they might bear more fruit, is the picture being communicated here. David, feeling the conviction of his sin, feeling spiritually afflicted, and perhaps physically afflicted, depending on which commentator you ask, begs God for grace and healing. O Lord, be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. Bones and soul in the Hebrew both kind of communicate the same idea of the innermost parts of our being. You know, it's not often you see somebody's bones and you're not going to see somebody's soul. It's the idea of the hidden, delicate parts of the human condition. But you, O Lord, how long? Such vulnerable honesty. Note that David doesn't for one second accuse God, nor does he suggest that God is not in control of his current affliction. David does not have a view that says Satan is afflicting me and God is powerless to stop it. David doesn't have a view that God isn't sovereign over this and that God couldn't stop it with the click of his fingers. Anthropomorphic. David knows that his suffering will only last for as long as the Father intends it to. And so he says, oh Lord, how long? And my goodness, is that not a relatable question? How long will this war wage on for? How long will I suffer with this sickness? How long will I continue to wrestle and fail with regard to this indwelling sin? How long will I continue to not feel good enough? How long must I keep on going, Lord? I'm tired. How long must I put up with the mockery, the gossip, and unkindness? How long will I feel alone and left behind? Friends, if we've never asked this question of the Lord, either you have lived a truly blessed life, or you've never been honest with God. We're allowed to ask the question. In fact, the psalm invites us to. And to trust that the Lord will answer every how long with his perfect timing. We can trust and know that his timing is perfect. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. The word here in the Hebrew can also be translated as return, O Lord, as if the Lord had moved. And often we feel that he has, don't we? There are seasons that come and go in our lives where we feel that the Lord is distant from us, that he has somehow peeled away into another heaven, leaving us behind. This is nothing could be further from the case. Our Lord never leaves nor departs nor forsakes his children. But what our Father does in his disciplining of his children is at times, in our sin and rebellion, he veils our perception of his nearness and presence. In Romans 1, we see this laid out very clearly, that as people begin to engage in idolatry, when they begin to worship the things that are not God, he hands them over to their sin and says, okay, reap what you sow. See, taste what life is like apart from me, always with the view to bringing those errant children back unto the fold. So the Lord allows us to experience a time of apparent godlessness. There are two ways we can run in those times, ladies and gentlemen. We can run off, as the prodigal son did, and find ourselves in the muddy pits that he finds himself within. Or we can notice what our Lord is doing and turn and cling to him and say, what is it in me? Where is this sin? What disobedience am I brewing and containing and holding on to? Return, O Lord. I want to see you again. I want to be in your presence again. I do not like this distance between us, for I know that you're not the reason, and therefore it must be me. So what is it that I am doing that is grieving you and that is living in disobedience? David begs the Lord to deliver him and to save him. And we must ask the question, on what basis? Why should God save David? As opposed to those whom David in Psalm 5 has asked God to make them bear their guilt. What makes David any different? Is it because he's king of Israel? Is it because he's a handsome young man who's, you know, a strapping young king? No. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I know Gary spoke on this last week, so I won't bore you too much, but this word is untranslatable in English. It contains so many beautiful truths all wrapped up in one. This is talking about God's loving kindness, God's unmerited mercy, God's undeserved grace, God's unfailing compassion, God's covenant commitment to his people, God's active, paternal, fatherly interest in all those who are his children. It's this beautiful idea of God's unmerited, undeserved, beautiful, promised, unbreakable, unshakable love for his people. And so David cries out, not on behalf of anything I've done, I do not deserve this, but Lord, because I believe that you are a merciful God, forgive me. And he casts himself down before the Lord and clings to him. Friends, I want you to grasp how the New Testament paints this steadfast love of our Lord. And so if you were to take Romans 5, 8, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, and then 1 John 4, 9 through 10 together and kind of mash them up, you get something that sounds like this. Whilst we were yet sinners, whilst we were still spiritually dead, whilst we were still living in active rebellion against God, denying his existence, scoffing at what it says in the Bible, mocking Jesus and using his name as a swear word, playing at church, coming every Sunday, but not actually believing or allowing the good news to shape our lives, even when we were taking the credit he deserves for every good thing we have, choosing instead to worship money, entertainment, power, comfort, worldly wisdom, and any and every other idol our stomachs can produce, Jesus Christ willingly chose to take on a human nature, be born of Mary, live the perfect, sinless life we could never hope to live, and die the perfect substitutionary death for us in our stead. John describes Jesus Christ's life and death upon the cross as being a propitiation for sin, which Ligon Duncan defines as an act to avert the wrath of God by the offering of a gift for you and for me, whilst we were still sinners. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that you have contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Whilst we were still in the ground, spiritually dead, the Lord came and showed his love to us. In an illustration I've used previously, whilst we were, imagine we are the survivors, or not really survivors, of the Titanic. The Titanic has crashed. We're all overboard. We're freezing in the water, dead. It is the Lord who dives into the icy waters of sin and death, grabs us, pulls us aboard the shore, and breathes his life into us, exchanging his heat, his warmth, his life, so that we might be raised to life again. Dead men don't grab life preservers. Frozen bodies in the lakes of, in the seas of the north don't somehow pull themselves out of the water. It is by God's grace alone that we are saved. And it is only upon God's grace alone can we call upon and hope in and trust for his forgiveness and mercy. We do not earn it, and we most assuredly do not deserve it. And here we get to the heart of the psalm, or the middle of the Matryoshka doll, if you're still paying attention. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is weary with moans. He's flooding his bed nightly with tears. His couch is drenched with weeping. His eyes are red and puffy. They're wasting away from all of the crying and the grief he's experiencing. He's fearful and his confidence is shattered. Over what? Has Bathsheba broken up with him? No. This is not the story of a teenage breakup. This is David expressing this level of grief over his own sin. Not someone else's sin. Not something happening elsewhere in the world. His personal sin is causing him to grieve in this way. The things he has done. Do you? Do you grieve over your sin? This is a kind of sorrow and despair and frustration that David feels that floods beds and drenches couches with grief-stricken, broken-hearted tears. He takes his sin seriously. He recognizes just how grave and foolish it is to rebel against the King and Judge of the universe. David does not seek to make excuses nor play down how serious his illness of the heart is. David's sin horrifies him. It frustrates him. It nauseates him. Does yours? Does your sin horrify and nauseate you? Does it break your heart as you realize mid-deed that Christ bore the cross and emptied God's wrath dry for that which you are doing right now? Does your wickedness, your vileness, your rebellion grieve you? Do you earnestly desire to be free from sin and to put your sin to death? Or do you instead coddle it? Do you instead turn a blind eye to your sin? Do you instead think, oh, it's not that bad? There are three brands that we use to sear our consciences. Now, the first is less a brand and more a state of being, which is ignorance. If we do not know that something is a sin, then how can we repent of it? And the Lord says in his kindness and mercy that those who do not know will be judged less harshly than those who do. So apologies. I am inviting greater and harsher judgment upon each and every person in this room this morning. That you might be sanctified and made holy and know the Lord more truly and more personally. The first key searer of our consciences is comparison. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we read a parable that talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector go up to pray. And the Pharisee prays very boldly out loud in front of all the people, "Oh God, thank you so much that I'm not like that snake. For I tithe, and I pray in public, and I care for people, and do all the things you ask me to do." The tax collector, on bended knee, brokenhearted, beats his breast and says, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who goes away justified? The tax collector, not the Pharisee. Why? Because the Pharisee sears their conscience through pride, deceiving themselves into thinking that because they perhaps are not as sinful as someone else, they are therefore in the clear, as if God somehow marks our sinfulness on a bell curve. The tax collector, brokenhearted over sin, is forgiven. The Pharisee isn't. If you've never heard this before, I pray you hear it today, that all sin grieves God and should grieve us. Playing our sin down is searing our consciences and lying to God. If when I said some people coddle their sin, you smirked or smiled thinking about somebody in your mind, I'm talking to you. If you think yourself better than the sinner sat to your left or right, you're wrong. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. And our sin should grieve us, for it is a crime against the God of the universe, the King of all kings, he who gave his infinite life of love and mercy and wisdom so that you, a sinner, might be saved. And the second conscience searer that we apply to ourselves is simply apathy. Oh Lord, I know that this is sin, but I like it. So can I just keep playing? Oh Lord, I know that this is sin, but I want to watch one more video. Oh Lord, I know that this is sin, but I want one more slice of cake. Oh Lord, I know that it's sin, but it's really fun tearing people down in public. Oh Lord, I know that it's sin, but I really just don't want to. Man, if we don't all sometimes feel that. And we shouldn't be surprised. Why? We spend so much time listening to the world and the voices of the world tell us that these things aren't sin, that they're normal, they're natural, they're funky and fun. You know, we can think of anything that fits those categories. And we don't spend that time with our Lord in his word, allowing him to renew our minds and transform us from our inward being outward. We grow apathetic because we don't spend time with the Lord. And we don't take what he says seriously. In James chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus' advice. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop doing the things that you're doing. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get rid of the things that cause you to think about things that are unholy, profane, wicked, and evil. Get rid of them. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts and your minds. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will exalt you. Brothers and sisters, let me be very clear. God takes our sin so seriously. Otherwise, Christ would not have come and suffered for it. Let us take it as seriously as well. As A.W. Pink writes, it is not the absence of sin, but the grief of it, which distinguishes the child of God from false professors. It really is that clear. If you have no grief over sin, if you feel no sorrow regarding your betrayal of God day after day, if you feel no sense of frustration regarding the fact that you constantly find yourself falling short of the standards that God calls you to, then we must beg the question, are you examining yourself to see whether you are within the faith? This is not a kind of legalism. This is not a kind of strange barrier to entry. If you've actually experienced of the love and mercy of God, how can you not grieve over the depths of your sin and transgression? And then a key change. The mood shifts. David stands up from his bed and stops weeping. Why? What's changed? Why are we now moving from despair to confidence, from sorrow to hope? Why? Because David knows and believes that God has heard him on the basis of his unfailing love. David has come before the Lord and fallen prostrate and wept and screamed and cried and laid out all before him his wickedness and villainy. And he stands up with a tear-stained smile upon his face, knowing that God has forgiven him. He experiences God's forgiveness. The Lord accepts my prayer, David says. And what good news this is. Why? Because our God is not in the business of turning away those who genuinely repent and ask for his forgiveness and grace. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." What good news that if we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I am genuinely sorry for all of my wickedness. I'm genuinely sorry for every act of disobedience and wrath and unkindness. Lord, I am sorry. My heart breaks for the ways in which I have betrayed you and hurt myself and my fellow man and woman." The Lord says, "I forgive." The Lord loves to answer the prayer, "Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Lord loves to answer that prayer. Why? Because if it's genuine, it's because somebody is recognizing who they are, who God is, and how much in need they are of his grace and mercy. And in John 6, verses 37 through 40, the Lord Jesus makes this amazing promise that all whom the Father has given to him will come unto him, and that he will turn away none of them. And that all who come to him, he will not lose even one. I want you to hear just how amazing that promise is. That if the Father has drawn you unto Jesus, and you have come to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith, saying, "Lord, I am sorry, forgive me, a sinner," he will never turn you or anyone else who does that away. And he will hold you and bear with you and walk with you until he raises all of you to everlasting life. As the verse ends at the end of verse 40. What beautiful assurance we can have, amen? That the Lord will forgive us when we repent, and that the Lord will preserve us and grant us perseverance if our conversion is genuine. The psalm ends with foreboding words. All of David's enemies, all those who refuse to repent and worship the Lord, shall be put to shame. And although these words are foreboding, I want to take a giant wooden wedge and shove it in after the word shall. Because shall suggests it hasn't happened yet. There's time. Friends, the day of the Lord is coming. There will be a day when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. But it hasn't happened yet, which means that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you can get on your knees and ask the Lord for his forgiveness and his grace and mercy afresh. Today is the day when God's offer of forgiveness and grace and mercy is laid out before every single human being across this earth. And they are all invited to come and eat bread without buying and drink milk without paying, to come and know the God who created them and blesses them with every good and wonderful thing. Today is that day. And so if you're sat here thinking, "Yeesh, I don't want to face the judgment of God. And man, John, you've said some things that have touched my heart today, and I'm not sure I grieve over my sin in the way that I should, or even that I grieve over my sin at all." Then today is the day. Repent. Turn to the Lord Most High and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. For my heart is calloused and cold. For I do not feel the ways I ought to. But I know that this should grieve me theoretically, and yet it doesn't in real life. So teach me, reveal to me my sin, help me to see me the way that you see me, as a sinner saved by grace." Who knows what tomorrow holds? Today is the day of salvation. Make your choice, ladies and gentlemen. Repent or wander forevermore. Let's pray.